Welcome to the Revival House Church Men's Group podcast. Join us each week as we dive into real conversations about living out our faith in today's world. From biblical teachings to practical wisdom, we'll explore what it means to be a man of purpose, integrity, and strength. Whether you're seeking encouragement or connection, you're in the right place. Let's grow together.
We're in a long-term series called Lead Like Jesus. And what we're doing is we're looking first at Old Testament saints, leaders, and seeing that the leadership qualities they displayed from Joseph to Moses, they exhibited qualities that Jesus taught in the New Testament. And so they were very successful leaders, but the way they led in the Old Testament is exactly how Jesus said lead in the New Testament. It's really remarkable to watch their leadership styles, watch circumstances and situations. And so tonight, we're going to talk about Joshua. And we're going to look at leadership lessons from Joshua. So, Father, we thank you for the word. We ask you that you would anoint our hearing to hear the word. You'd anoint my tongue to speak the word. And that, Father, we would hear you. And that, Father God, we would take the applicable parts of this and apply it to our life, that we might become more and more formed into the image and likeness of Jesus as a leader and as a servant. And we thank you for it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Joshua chapter 5. Now, there are many, many godly lessons to be learned from the whole of Joshua's life. But we're going to focus at this time on when he took over the leadership mantle from Moses. I think we would all agree that Moses was very gifted, well-trained. See, 80 years of preparation for 40 years of ministry, basically. We know that Moses was completely and professionally schooled in how to operate within the palaces of Egypt. He was not only a war general, he was also a politician. He was also an artist. And he was the next pharaoh of Egypt. But we know that some things happened as well, yes, sir, and an architect. There's belief that some of the great things that still stand in Egypt, that his design print was somewhere on some of the things there. But we know that he got a message from God to deliver, and we know that he stepped out too early and killed an Egyptian. And so then he had to spend 40 years in the desert, not only learning humility, but how to lead sheep. He became a sheep leader, having no idea that there was going to be 6 million sheep that he would have to lead across the Sinai later in life. When he died, when his time was up, and I just want to say something, and you've probably heard me say this, I'm going to say it for our guests on Spotify, that Moses never physically entered into the promised land. His anger by striking the rock, I don't believe that was a singular event that caused God to say, 120 years, you're staying out here. I believe that him striking the rock was evidence of something that he never was able to change or didn't want to. And it was kind of the last straw that broke the camel's back when God said that. But the beauty is when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses came. So he did actually set foot in the promised land. He actually was there to counsel and spend time with Jesus talking about the coming events. And there's a lot of speculation about what they talked about, but the consensus is that they were helping prepare him for his last week on earth and the things he would go through and be there with him. So even with all the things that Moses did wrong, he was in things he could do things about, things that he couldn't, he still was chosen by God to lead the Jews into the promised land. Now, oftentimes God chooses those who realize they're unable to do what God asks them to do and have to rely on him completely and alone. In fact, I would say to each one of us that anything that you can do for God, God will let you do it, but anything big, you can't do it and you need him to do it through you. Is that a fair statement? You see it all the way through the Bible and through history. There are certain things that we don't need to get counsel on, how to put gas on our car. But there are things that are overwhelmingly large that God has called each one of us to. And if we're not on the precipice or on the cliff edge looking at the expanse of what God could do through us, which should be utterly intimidating and depressing, then something tells me we're leading a safe life. Christianity's risky. It requires you to put things at risk, to take chances, to, and most Christians that have had their toes stepped on enough or having their fingers closed indoors enough that they play it safe. I'll help in the food pantry. I'll help with a bake sale. I'll do the best I can and then just go home. And God says, that's fine. But I called each one of you to something more than that, something greater than it, something that is not in your natural ability to do. And that's the beauty of the walk with God, is God has things for you and I to participate in that we have no possible way in our humanity and understanding to ever pull off. Look at what Moses, who had for 40 years only talked to sheep, and then God brings him to lead 6 million people in the great Exodus into the Promised Land. So it wasn't up to Moses' skill level. In fact, Moses was a professional stutterer. He even told God, I can't talk. And so what did God do? So great, I'll have your brother Aaron be the mouthpiece then. But you still have the mantle for leadership in the things that were going on. So one of the acolytes, one of the servants, one of the observers of Moses' life for the 40 years in the wilderness began as a young man named Josh. When they crossed the Jordan, he was probably somewhere in his early 60s or 70s by that time. He and Caleb, and we know the adventures of Caleb, the stories of Caleb and Joshua, and how they rightly interpreted the Promised Land when it came to the giants, and yet they were threatened to be stoned. But Joshua was always there. If you follow whatever Moses did when there was battle against the Amalekites, Joshua was always there. He was a general. He was a warrior. He was a fighter, but he was a fierce defender and protector of Moses and his time. And now Moses dies. And you ever heard this term in sports, next man up? Well, in this case, Joshua was next man up. And so God called him, but God realized that for Joshua to fully embrace his leadership role, there was some intense work that God had to do in Joshua to make him confident enough. Can I tell you some of the things you don't do? It's not your lack of confidence in God. It's your lack of confidence in yourself. Why would God choose me? How can I do this? Not realizing that God doesn't ever make a mistake. How many times in our life have we disqualified ourselves because we didn't think we had the ability or the stamina or the vocal acuity or the knowledge of the Bible to do anything? And yet said, God said, that's why you're perfect. Nobody's going to see you coming. One of the great things about Joshua, although he was a powerful man, he was unknown because he was always in the shadow of Moses. And part of Joshua's concern was, why, after Moses is so big, so large, so a bigger than life entity, who's going to listen to me? Who's going to follow me into this situation? It wasn't that he didn't have a lack of confidence in, watch this, in Joshua didn't have a lack of confidence in Joshua. Joshua didn't have a confidence in the enormity of what God was going to ask him to do. Because each of us kind of know our own limits. We know what we can do. And if we're particularly good in a field, whether it be electronics or herding cows, like John used to do, or chickens like Lance does, that we're pretty confident in that level. But when we get to a certain level and God starts to ask us to do things, it can be rather intimidating. And even though we know God said it, and we would never, ever, ever, ever say out loud, God, I think you made a mistake. There's a different word that goes inside of us. Couldn't you have chose somebody else? And then that wisdom of God says, no, I picked you. I picked you and knew you before the foundation of the world. Each of us in this room has no idea what we're going to be doing in the kingdom in 5 years. But I can tell you that whatever God has for you, it's bigger and better than what you're doing right now. I don't know what it is, but God always takes us up. He doesn't take us down. He expands us. He never contracts us. So everything we're learning now as a part of the journey is for performance when we get to that place where God elevates or turns the light switch on, reveals us, if you will, to what we need to know. So one of the concerns apparently in Joshua's makeup, which God understood, was that Joshua saw Moses as a very lonely guy. He didn't have a lot of companionship. He had people in Jethro that would go out and administer and tell the leaders of Israel what to do. But we know that at this point, Zipporah, his wife, is not with him. We don't know when she came back, if she came back, because remember, she went back to her own people with the circumcision issue of the sons. And so there's speculation that Joshua felt he was alone in this. How can I do this? I don't have a support staff. I don't have a bunch of generals waiting to report to me and move from war to politics. Because Moses had to fight, but he also, wouldn't you agree, had to be a politician. Not a politician like we have now, but a politician that comes from the root word policia, which is to create the godly policies for people. A politician is supposed to be an enforcer of the policies that if he does that, everybody's life's good. We live in politics now where it's not that way. It's personal gain. It's the destruction of our adversaries. But policies are created for the well-being of the people. And a politician is the enforcement of those policies. So Moses was not only a leader and a policy maker, which made him a politician, he was also a warrior and a general when they fought. Well, that's the only side of life that Joshua understood was war. He was a consummate warrior. And so there had to be this moment that he possibly felt like, I'm stepping into some awfully big size 37 shoes when mine are 10s, and how am I going to, and I feel like I'm alone in this. So number one, there's only 4 points I want to make tonight. Number one, a godly leader needs to know he is never alone, ever alone. People may walk away from you, but God never will. People may not see what you see, but God does. And there are people that can only go so far with you because they can't see, because they were not given to see, you were given to see. A leadership moves on what he sees and then helps other people to see it as well, or to have faith, if they can't see it, to do it anyway. When a general is commanding a battlefield, the infantry isn't aware of everything the general knows. He's forming the battle plan. He's got intel. He's got understanding. He knows terrain and climate and troop strength on both sides. The infantryman, he has to go and fight based upon what the general, and he has to have faith that what the general's telling him to do is right, even if he can't see it. And that's why one of the reasons in the military, John will explain it, my dad was in the military also, that they drilled into the subordinate to do whatever your leader says, even if you don't understand, even if it costs you your life. Because they were trained, you don't see it all. And some men can't. Some men rebel. Some men are traitors. They're mutants. They run away from the battlefield. But a true leader is one that gives enough information to the people to help make decisions so that the troops can go and do. And the troops have to trust that leadership in order to go, even if it costs. Think about the heroism at Normandy, where men were told to run up the hill and they knew they would die before they got to the top. That they would be overwhelming the enemy, but it was through the power of attrition. We couldn't imagine a battle where 35,000 Americans died in one day. We get upset if two die, just the way we see warfare and the way we see how the media operate. So Joshua must have had this sense of being alone at the top without a safety net, not fully understanding, because he had also seen the stiff-necked people that made up the Jews, the Hebrews coming across the desert. He was aware of every rebellion against Moses. I'm sure he was the eyewitness when the ground swallowed Korah and the mutineers. That he knew. But listen to what Joshua 5 and 13 says this. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw, this is one of my favorite stories, he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Now, we know later this is a Christophany. A theophany is when God appears in the Old Testament. A Christophany is when Jesus appears in physical form. Anytime God spoke or appeared in the Old Testament, Jesus was the physical embodiment of the Godhead. So what voice was heard? Jesus. What figure was seen was Jesus. So this is Jesus standing there. Now, the Godhead, the Father, and Jesus revealed himself to Joshua to assure him that he wasn't alone. But at the moment, wouldn't you have said that was a little combative? Are you for us, for me, or against me? Neither. Being a leader can be a very lonely position. The leader has a responsibility for important decisions and life-changing events. No one else can experience just what he feels. There are also the pressure of others around him who try to oppose or influence how he leads. The leader can't expect anyone else to do what he's responsible alone. Too many leaders in this world abdicate so they won't be held accountable. They create fall guys. Good leaders say, hey, it's on me. We're going to do this. If we win, we win. If we fail, we fail. But I'm willing to take the consequence if it doesn't work right. But that's why it's so important that for you and I as leaders, that we are always have at least one person absolutely for us all the time, Jesus. There's no shadow of turning. He is for you. He's never turned his back on you, never abandoned you, never forsaken you, never tried to give what you do to somebody else. He is fully engaged in seeing you be the success that he wants you to be. So no matter how alone, we're never alone. We have to understand that. Amen. Now we may feel it like Joshua did, but God's presence is always with us. He was with Joshua. We may not be able to see him, but we know he's with him. There's some corresponding scriptures you can look up later. Deuteronomy 31:6, Hebrews 13:5, and 1 Corinthians 3:16. They all point to the fact that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Now, when Joshua first took over Moses, God had to promise to make a promise with him. And that's Joshua 1:5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Now, this is kind of a gargantuan statement, but how many of you actually believe that every word in the Bible was written to you individually and personally? It was. Now, you weren't there 3,500 years ago, but the God of eternity saw you. And so if you believe that the Bible was written specifically and individually just for you, that is absolutely correct. Well, how can 20 million people say that? Because God is God. And if God said it, think about it. How are you going to go to heaven and be able to sit in Jesus' lap for 1,000 years if you want to with 20 million people standing in line? That's beyond our comprehension or understanding. But we'll be able to walk and talk with him in heaven every single day just by ourselves. He's God. He can do things like that. Come on, somebody. And so I believe the Bible was written to each person. It's written to every lost person, too. And if they deny it, he understands that. But if we accept it, we understand. Listen again, God's speaking to you about your life. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you. And I will not forsake you. Now, this is about the third or fourth time that God repeats this in Joshua 1. There's something he says about 9 times. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. We must always remember that God is with us. And even when we don't feel it, we have to recognize it. And that's why God says, I know there's going to be moments where you look overwhelmed, like you look like you're not going to win. Looks like the doctor's report is going to win out over my report. Looks like the business is going to fail, but I will never leave you. I will never forsake. Yes, I know it's a difficulty going on in the marriage, right? Yes, I understand that your children are going through some rebellious places, but I made promises to you. I will be with you always. The promises are his alone to give. If God gives a promise, it's his entire character on the line if he breaks it. God has never broken a promise. God has never told a lie. If the moment he told a lie, he wouldn't be God. If he broke a promise, he wouldn't be God. His entire existence is based upon the truth and veracity of every single word he has ever said. And you and I don't have the right to say, well, he didn't mean it when he was talking about me. And yet we imply that because we look at ourselves as being unworthy, not good enough, short-sighted, couldn't finish, cheated. And he said, I'll never leave you, and I will never forsake you. We are never alone. The second point tonight is a godly leader realizes he isn't in charge. Hallelujah. Joshua 5, verse 14. This is when this impressive soldier is standing before Joshua on the battlefield. Just Joshua and him. Joshua's starting to get an understanding. Somewhere in the back of his mind, some of you remember this from the 60s, danger, Will Robinson. Danger, Will Robinson. That he's realized this is not just a man. So are you for us or are you against us? Verse 14 says, neither, he replied. But as commander of the armies of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua, at that moment, everything becomes clear. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? You don't call anybody Lord unless they're Lord. So Joshua knew. It's just like Paul or Saul denied Jesus ever was God. He railed against the Christians, had them murdered, had them rounded up. We got knocked off his donkey. He called him Lord because the moment he spoke, he knew the voice, just like we do. Jesus reminded Joshua that he was the commander of the army of the Lord. Another version said the commander of the Lord of the hosts. We're talking about a billion soldier army that fights every day for this universe and for us, primarily for us. Joshua is outranked by this person. Jesus outranks you too. How many of y'all understand that Jesus is a military expert? He's the God of war. He even said, I didn't come to bring peace. What did he say? I came to bring war. And yet he's known as the Prince of Peace. One day we're going to see Jesus no longer as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world for the sins of men. We're going to see the Lion of Judah. I can't wait to see what his armor looks like. How impressive that must be. Not that he needs it. Think you're dead. You know, he'll take care of himself, but he must be absolutely spectacular dressed in his battle array. He must be an awesome, and that's why I've always told you, when he comes back, you want to be riding with him, not riding at him. All right? That's a freebie. We want to be on his side. So we are the original Iron Man. He outranks us. He knows more than us. He knows the battle plan. In fact, he's the greatest general that's ever been in battle because he already knows the outcome before the battle's fought. Knows everything about it. And we have to remember, I have to be reminded, we're not in charge either. The enemy loves to get you to balance on the top of the steeple with any adverse wind, fall to your death. You've gotten so high? Well, Jesus says, no, when I elevate you, I put you on a flat plain, on a tabletop mountain, where you can come and go without fear of falling. But we have to recognize it's not on us. It's on him. He's the one that bears the responsibility. If the enemy can isolate you and make you believe it all rests on you. Success of your business, success of your marriage, success of your children, success of your community, then you're going to fail because no one can carry that type of weight. But when we recognize that we can say this to everybody, my dad is bigger than your dad. I can remember in high school, hey, don't, my brother will beat up your brother. We've got somebody that's bigger and knows what he's doing. And he says, listen, I'll even let you have a few epaulets on your shoulder. I'll let you wear the captain's hat and I'll let you even drive the boat. But remember, I'm the one that powers the boat and I'm the one that directs the boat. Now, each of us has a role in the kingdom, and I'm gonna just use this as from the pastoral role. Pastors are shepherds. That's what the word pastor actually means, shepherd. Yet we are sheep under the chief shepherd, for the people we lead are his sheep, not ours, 1 Peter 5. So I'm an under-shepherd. He's the shepherd of the sheep, and yet in my role is to be responsible for the sheep that he puts under my care. But even that, he said, you can't do that. You're just a human being. You're just like them from that standpoint. But me in you, the hope of glory, you can be successful. Just like what anybody's asked you to do in the kingdom, do it. And do it with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The first thing that'll happen when God gives you an assignment or a role is he's going to send people that want to influence you and say no. I have found the most amazing thing that people don't want you to succeed if it means you moving on without them. As long as we're in the same misery, the same pit, mess, we can just talk about everybody. But woe if one person starts to get out of the pit. And one person, they don't support you. They want to pull you back because sure enough, you do better. It's going to point out they're not. And so some people are jealous. Why did you get picked? I've been going to this church longer. You know, well, I give more here. I know more about the Bible than you do. Those are never factors in who God calls, because he calls us from the inside. And so there are some people on the outside that won't recognize your authority because they know you or they've been around you. And that's where one of the greatest battles is, what did he say? And that's all that matters. Being led by God as a leader oftentimes appears to be arrogance to other people because you won't listen to them try to talk you out of what God told you to do. God has a plan for us, each one of us, and we have to carry out his plans and his orders. They're his plans and his orders, not ours. There is nothing in you other than you, the incredible makeup of you being an original, one of a kind, never to be repeated. What God asks you is not that you do something that is so original that nobody else has thought of. No, he says, do what I've told you to do, because all that matters in the end is, did you do what I told you to do? Did you glorify my son? Did you put everything that you have at risk on the belief that I am for you and not against you? And that's victory in whatever we do. Amen. God has a plan, individual for each of us. Now, here's a problem. I like Lance's plan better. Why can't I do what Lance does? I know, it's rhetorical, John. Okay, that was John Adams, and just for the Spotify people. Yes. But what we do is we don't do what we're supposed to do because we think we can do what somebody else does better. I wish you'd pick me. I'd be so much better at that. I could do that. And then what happens is you don't do anything because you didn't stay in your lane. You didn't do what you were called to do. Don't worry about how anybody else does what they. What did God tell you to do? And if it really hurts, is when you think you can do the job, I can do the job better than Lance, and God says, go and carry his Bible for him wherever he wants to go. Make sure he's always got a cool glass of water. Bring a towel, wipe his head as he's preaching to thousands in Ethiopia. I could do it, and God says, now serve him. Because you will never attain anything higher than servanthood for someone else. And there's some people serving other people that they don't like them, but they've learned that doesn't matter. Serve them because God said to serve them and love them. Amen? We can lead with courage and confidence, but our courage and confidence has to be rooted in him alone. It's about God alone. How are we saved? Faith alone, by grace alone, in through Jesus alone. Three alones. It's all about him. We'll always be around. Number three, a godly leader remembers God and his work is holy. Joshua 5:15, the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Last week, we talked about the Hebrew word for sandals. Moses was told the same thing. Take off your sandals, for the ground you are standing on is holy. And one of the definitions of sandals is sandals. Take off your sandals. But there's a deeper meaning. And the deeper meaning is it's not the sandal, it's anything that is keeping you from being in contact with him. If the ground is holy and you're on a sandal, you're not touching holy ground. He wasn't saying the ground that Joshua was unworthy or Moses was unworthy of the ground. He was saying that your sandals are keeping you from contacting holiness. I always had it backwards. I thought that my sandals were dirty and I was on holy ground. And God's always been trying to tell us, and I didn't understand it until much later in life. God was saying the sandals are the one thing keeping you from the holiness. They're the barrier, they're the world's barrier that you're wearing. Listen, what do sandals do? They protect your feet. They allow you to walk into hot places and not burn up. And yet the sandal here is representing what we have created to protect us is the very thing keeping us from touching holy ground with bare feet, coming in contact with God himself. It might seem strange that the conversation is interrupted by Joshua saying, hey, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. Well, what made it holy? It wasn't holy a moment ago. This table, it's in church, but it's not a holy table. But if God calls it a holy table, it becomes a holy table, right? And so it's what God designs. So where Joshua was standing was not holy until holiness arrived on the scene. That's why we always have to be prepared that God can arrive in our life at any time, at any moment. And are we going to be in the right position or place that when holiness comes, we can acknowledge it? Because every one of us at some point in our life, maybe not till our future, we've encountered the holiness of God and didn't even know it. Walked right through it. And if we'd been paying attention, we would have got on our face. I remember my father-in-law, Tavier's dad, knew him for 6 months before I ever met her. What an awesome man of God. And I remember one time we were out in the parking lot, and I'd only known him about a month, and I was managing the transmission shop. And so the concrete coming into the driveway was discolored with all the oil and dirt and gravel and muck and mire that was there. Transmissions leak, oil leaks, everything like this. And I'll never forget, he was in a white suit. And he came in, white suit, white shirt, white, looked like Mr. Clean without the earring. Did you hear that? That rhymed, okay. And so he walks up, and I'd only known it, and I felt compelled to give him an offering. My empire was gone. I had my custom house, and the woodland was gone. I'm living in a one-bedroom apartment. I can barely, but I felt like I needed, so I gave him an offering. And in front of everybody, he got down on his face, prostrate on the ground, nose to the ground, thanking God for that offering. And it was $25. But here's the miracle. He stood up. There wasn't an oil stain on his white suit. Absolutely pure. Didn't have to dust himself off. But I learned something. I'd go places with him. Somebody would do something nice. Somebody would, and he'd just get right down. Right, he'd go to the post office, open up his post office box. There'd be a check in it right there in the post office. He'd go down on his face, honoring God for it. Because he knew that by honoring God, watch, he created wherever he was and made it a holy place. See, if you're looking for the holy place of God, God says, invite me and I'll make it holy. Your house, your dinner table, your job. He wants to make it holy. And sometimes the sandal simply represents the world that's in between us. A quarter inch of world separates us from the holiness that God wants us to have. Amen. Now, it's holy because God was there. God's presence was there with Joshua. God is holy. We must always remember that he is always holy. And I've had experience in my life where I go from the absolute holiness of God to God's your best buddy, your best friend. To he's absolutely holy that if he says one word and flicks his little finger, a galaxy can be extinguished. And yet he likes to sit with me when I'm watching TV and having a hamburger. Well, what's the balance between the absolute holiness of God and God being a buddy? And yet God says, I can be a holy buddy. Not a nutter butter, but a holy butter. He loves to be with us where we are, but he never unshrouds himself of his holiness to be in some of the places we are. But what happens is in the unholy places we are, if we invite him in, it becomes a holy place. Not by what we do, but by his presence, by his presence. Oftentimes, and Cody will tell you this, we'll go out to, I don't do it as much as I used to, we'll go out to a restaurant. Well, we always, whoever I go out to, we always pray. And my prayer is bless the food, but bless the hands that provided it and the hands that served it. And then I'll say, and Lord, I ask you that there be an anointing left here at this table that whoever sits in these chairs will experience the delivering power of the Most High God. Knowing that when we left that restaurant, whoever was coming in, they were going to sit in a holy place. Not because they called, maybe you have to know God, but because I asked it to be a holy place, God honored. God wants us to ask him to go to places and to be present in places and to declare things over things and make them so. I challenge you next time you go out and pray over a meal somewhere, ask God to anoint every chair at your table that after you leave, if anybody needs a healing, they'll get it. If anybody needs deliverance, they're going to get it. If anybody needs peace, it's going to get it just by sitting at that table. Challenge you. Come on. Sometimes when we're a peculiar people, why don't we act like it? And amen.
Rental car doing
it. Yeah. Exactly. You can do that anywhere and anything. We must show him honor and respect in the way we live, and then he will show himself mighty in the place we live by what we do and say. We have to remember that wherever God leads us or whatever he has for us to do, no matter how unimportant it may be, it's very important to him because God made it holy by his presence being in it. Now, why, if there's 200 or 200, it's holy because this is a holy atmosphere right now. Why? Because he's here. How do we know he's here? Where two or more are gathered in his name. Now, because he's not a religious God, he wants us to be comfortable. He's not into uncomfortable religion. He's into very respectful relationship. And a respectful relationship becomes comfortable. He wants us to relax. Everything he talked about at his table was to recline. That means make yourself comfortable at the table of the Lord. Amen. There are no small ministries in God's sight. A mother with her children, a father with his family, it's a holy ministry to God. A Sunday school class, a Bible class, a men's group, a church with only 2 people or 2,000, doesn't matter. If he's there, it's a holy place. We have to be so careful that we measure God's presence by what we perceive as worth it for him. Was this worth it for him? Did he want to stop by here? Is there enough reason for him to be here? And when we do that, we minimize the opportunity that God has because we've already created a competing atmosphere of unbelief. Listen, if we had more guys, I guess maybe he might show up. If we had more people. This afternoon, when I was with that young man and I turned and asked him what I could pray with him, I felt holy ground. And I'm kind of not used to it. I'm aware of it. But this young man, that was a whole new experience because he felt something come over him when I prayed for him regarding his anger issue. And he was a different man at the end of that prayer. Holiness is a transforming atmosphere. And yet sometimes we look at the situation and determine it's worthy or unworthy for God's holiness to come into it. Amen. Every ministry is holy and set apart to him. Wherever he puts his ministry, he is present in it and the ground becomes holy. Every assignment is a sacred assignment. A mother is just as special to God as an evangelist. A pastor of a small church is just as important to God as a regent at a Christian university. A pastor's wife is just as important as the pastor. Now, Tavier typed that in when I got up from my desk. That wasn't in my notes, but I read it out so I didn't know. God looks at our faithfulness, not the size of our ministry, because every place we serve is holy unto him. Some of you need to hear that tonight. Well, nobody's listening to me. It's just me and one person. God's good. I'm here. It's a holy thing. But how can God trust you with the big thing if he can't trust you with the small thing? Be faithful over a little, and I'll make you a ruler over much. None of us has been passed over. None of us, because of our physical condition, our background, our ethnicity, our education, none of us are exempt from operating in a ministry with God being the lead and let God determine whether it's successful. And that means if it's you and God, it's successful. That's all it takes. Last one, a godly leader keeps in mind that victories come from God. I had to learn, fortunately, I learned very quick that in the prophetic, when somebody would come up and say, hey, remember that prophetic word you gave me? To immediately stop them and say, the prophetic word he gave you. He gave you. Always deflect it back to him. Never take credit for anything in the kingdom. Always give God the credit. Because what you don't want is to take the credit and God says, good, then you take the responsibility. Give me the credit. I'll be responsible for it. You just be the vessel. You be the usher to the door. You be the mouthpiece for the word. Nothing that we do, no victory comes from us, only from God. Joshua 6, verses 1 and 2. This is where we're wrapping up. Says, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went in and no one went out. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. There was no battle being fought. The walled city of Jericho was locked solid because the Israelites were outside. And the fact that no man could come in, no man could go out, it was a completely secure fortress. God looks at Joshua and goes, ha, ha, I gave you the victory. I'm going to give you the king, and I'm going to give you all their men. Now, from the world's perspective, Joshua might go. But see, God always speaks from the future into us in the past. That's why when he declares a thing, he declares it as being so, even though we haven't seen it yet. We need to live in God's word, which is always the fulfillment based upon what he sees from the future looking back, not the confusion that we look at going forward. Amen. When Joshua met the Lord, he discovered that the battle was not his, but the Lord's. God had already overcome the enemy. How do we know that? Because the people inside that walled city knew that these were the people on the valley floor that had crossed the Red Sea, that had crossed the Jordan, that had seen all the miracles. Everybody, we know Rahab told the spies, everybody is petrified because they know, says, and their hearts failed them with fear because they knew of all the exploits of what happened in Egypt and brought them up. And they knew that all Jericho was the next Red Sea to be parted. They were already defeated in their heart before battle. See, when you fight for God and fight with God, he'll defeat your enemy in the heart. Oswald Chambers said this, one of the most powerful statements. If you're taking a note, you write this down. Every war is won in the battle of the will. Every war is won in the battle of the will. You win the battle of the will, you're going to win the victory every single time. So many times in sports, I can remember coaches, whether they were telling me the truth or not, we believed it. He said, look at them. Look in their eyes. They've already lost the game. They're up by a touchdown, but look in their eyes. They've already lost. And you know what? Whether it was true or not, we believed it, we'd usually win when he would say something like, because he was making a declaration. And later I looked in life, I've been in life, you know, I know people that they should be winning right now, but they're defeated in their own eyes. Do you remember scripture when the 12 spies went into the promised land and 10 came back and said, we are grasshoppers where? In our own eyes. They were already defeated because they saw themselves defeated in their own eyes by the side and grasshoppers. That's when and Joshua Caleb said, what have you guys been smoking? Well, if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? And so what happened, the people wanted to believe the lie of the grasshopper rather than to believe the truth of a giant conquering God that could win it for them. Amen? They needed to step out in faith and obey God and attack and fight. Now, this is not about the Battle of Jericho, but one of the great trivia questions, how many times did they march around Jericho? Everybody says 7 or 13. Because for 6 days, they marched around one time. On the seventh day, they marched around seven times. So they actually walked around the seventh. But it's interesting what Joshua said. He said, don't make a sound. They know that. And I used to wonder, what was that? Why would he say it? Because if they started to talk, they could talk themselves out of the victory by saying, this is stupid. We're just walking around. And this wall can have four sets of four-horse chariots side by side. That's how wide the wall was that surrounded Jericho. And Joshua was saying, you start talking, you'll talk yourself out of the victory. So don't say anything. And on the seventh time around, they blew the trumpet and the walls. Now, they have actually found the ruins of Jericho. Did you know that? You can see it. And the remarkable thing is they have found the ruins and the walls neither fell out or in, they fell straight down into the ground. They fell so fast and so hard that before the enemy could blink, the walls were gone. That was a pretty powerful moment, all right? So God's the God over concrete and clay and water. He can move it wherever he wants to move it, amen? God has everything. Listen, as I bring this in tonight, he has everything under his control. Every moment of our lives, he is victorious He's already won the battle. The biggest battle God ever fought was for you to believe in him. And the moment you said Jesus, the victory was won. Our battles are in God's hands too. Amen. We don't have to fight or hope for his help. We follow his direction and his word, and we just simply have to do what he told us to do. We step out in faith, we let him do the fighting and win the battle. All battles are won by the Lord. Whether we're there to see the victory or not is a different thing. There's been times a wise preacher said the number one cause of unanswered prayer is we gave up the night before the answer. We walked away from it. Some may not be won until we die. You know, there are many victories in many lands that took one person to die to cause the groundswell of victory. Some, just like at the battle that we were talking about a moment ago, when they ran, the Allies ran up the hill and they were killed. The Battle of Normandy. Those men knew that they would die, but they knew that they were dying for something greater than themselves. And sometimes it takes somebody, now I'm not saying anybody here is going to be the one that dies that gets the ball rolling, but are we courageous enough to say, God, if my victory is to start the battle, one man plants, another man waters. The Lord, as long as it counts, I'm okay with that. Sometimes his orders don't make sense. They don't seem to be the best thing to do. Joshua was told that the people had to walk around the city. How are you going to win if you do something like that? It didn't seem to make sense to them, but they followed. And why did they follow? Why did the Israeli army, the Hebrew army, do that? Because God had instilled in them that Joshua was his appointed leader, and that if they heard Joshua's voice, they were really hearing the Lord's voice. So Joshua wasn't sure of his capacity to lead, but the Lord said, it's not going to be you, it's going to be me in you. The Lord says, hey, each one of you on your own, it's not about you, it's about me in you that wins the victory, that saves the day. That's what we have to understand. There is no one way to fight a battle. God leads us all differently at various times, but we all must remember one thing, only the victory comes from him. Every victory comes from him. That's just one smart part of Joshua's life. But we have to recognize that Joshua had to go through this critical understanding to know that he was never alone, to realize that he wasn't in charge, to remember that God is holy and his work is holy, and to keep in mind that every victory ever fought comes from God. Amen? Did we learn some things tonight? Let's give the Lord a hand clap. Amen? Well, Father, we thank you tonight that, again, we're looking at men from centuries, millennia ago, but they had something instilled in them that is instilled in us, the Spirit of the living God. As they obeyed, we obey. We may not see the external, overt parting of the Red Sea, but when it comes to you, any victory from you is a victory to be celebrated. And if that simply means that, Father, doing what you said may cost one of us our lives, but if it's a life that is a doormat to a victory for a whole family or a nation, what higher thing could we ever do? Does not the word said, no greater love has a man that he would willingly lay his life down for another? You're not asking us to run out and play in the freeway. You're not asking us to run into a battle unarmed. What you're asking is, can we believe that we're not alone, that there's a plan, and every victory comes from you? We have the honor of fighting in the Lord's army. And for that, we are grateful tonight. Help us to lead like Jesus by the lessons we've learned from Joshua tonight. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right. Hey, I just want to let you know, on the 4th of September, say 4th of September, we won't be here. If you come here, it was not a rapture event, okay? There is a prophetic worship conference going on at Kingdom City down off of Eldridge Parkway.
Brothers, thanks for joining us today. Stay strong in the faith, lead with integrity, and keep pushing forward. Remember, every day is an opportunity to grow, serve, and reflect God's love in your life. We'll be back next week with more insights to help you with your walk. God bless.